This evening, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be in two places tonight, Mark chapter 6, and we're also going to look at Matthew chapter 8. I was blessed today to go surfing with my dad and my boys. As I was watching my boys surf, just remembering that as kids, we always wanted to please our parents, didn't we? It's in our hearts to make them proud, to impress them. It's just the way it is with kids and their parents, you know. At the pool, it's always, Mommy, watch this, or Daddy, look at me. Before we jumped or batted or played, we might glance over to see if Mom or Dad were watching. Did they see us? Are they proud? Well, the same thing's true about us as Christians. As children of God, there's something in us that longs for the approval of our Father in heaven. What is it that makes a father glad? What brings a smile to the Lord's face about our lives? Surely when we love or when we forgive or when we show humility, but the one great thing that makes the Lord glad is when we show great faith. Faith is the key. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we can infer from that that with faith, we can please God. When I look through the Gospels, I see that Jesus will often find faith and test it to make it stronger. He seems to draw faith out of those who come to him. Remember when he made blind Bartimaeus go through the crowd to approach him, or when he put mud in that man's eyes who was born blind and he sent him on a half-mile journey down to wash in Siloam. He tested their faith. Or that Gentile woman that came to him for deliverance for her daughter who was demonized. Jesus seems to rebuff her and say, it's not good to give the children's food to dogs, you know. As if to say, my miracles are for the people of Israel and not for Gentiles. And what did she say? She said, yes, Lord, but even the puppies get the crumbs from the table. She wasn't offended. Jesus tested her faith, and she passed with flying colors. And Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. And then he healed her child. Remember when the disciples were fearful and they cried out in the storm, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? He said, where is your faith? Or to me, one of the big ones is when Peter gets out of the boat and he's walking on water and he begins to sink and the Lord saves him and he brings him up out of the water and he says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Jesus said to one desperate man who came to him and said, Lord, if you can do anything, please help. And Jesus said, if I can do anything, everything is possible for the one who believes. And the man said, oh Lord, help my unbelief. It's one of those areas that the Lord doesn't seem to waver on. He doesn't coddle unbelief. He takes the belief that we have and he seeks to strengthen it. Remember the story of Jairus when they reported that his daughter had died and Jesus looked into his eyes and said, do not be afraid, only believe. Well, he did believe and his daughter lived again. But weak faith, doubtful thinking, a scoffing kind of mentality, the Lord doesn't take kindly to faithlessness. And that one destructive miracle of Jesus when he cursed the fig tree, the disciples were amazed. And Jesus immediately gave them a lesson on faith. You see, Israel was that fig tree. They were filled with the leaves of green foliage and religion, but they were barren of the fruit of faith. And as their faith was as a nation, so they went as a country. Now, we've seen how fear can control a person. Or how fear can control a whole nation, how it binds and blinds people in a sort of prison. We think of verse chapter 2 of Hebrews where it says that Christ has saved us from the fear of death that made us subject to bondage our whole lives. Well, it's for us something very important to ask. We live in the last days, and Jesus would ask a great question in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 8. And he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Tonight, I pray that we will be found faithful by the Lord as his approach comes near. And I want to look with you tonight at two passages there. I hope you're in Mark chapter 6. I'm going to look at these two miracles or two places where Jesus marvels, two places where he is amazed. In Mark chapter 6, would you read along with me? It says there that he went out from there and he came to his own country, verse 1. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that by such mighty works are performed at his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Verse 5 tells us, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled. Pay attention to that word. He wondered. He was baffled. He marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. That's our first story. Now I want to read with you the second place in Matthew chapter 8, if you would turn there in your Bibles. Beginning in verse 5, Matthew 8 verse 5 reads this. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus heard it, and he marveled. There it is again. He was amazed, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And so, Lord, tonight, as we look at these passages in your word, and we ask ourselves that important question, what pleases you? And what do you marvel at in our lives? May we be found filled with faith. Teach us, Lord, from your word now. We pray it in Jesus' name. We're going to start in Mark chapter 6 about Jesus being amazed at their unbelief. We read there that he could do no mighty work there. We read there that he was marveling, or he marveled at their unbelief. To me, it's a marvel that Jesus marveled. It's amazing that he was amazed. I mean, if you look through the Gospels, there's hardly anything that Jesus is impressed with in this human realm, this human plane. He didn't marvel at the power or the might of the Roman army or the pious eloquence of the Jewish rabbis. Remember when the disciples pointed to the great stones of the temple and pointed out how magnificent they were, Jesus wasn't impressed. And even when the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory around them, it didn't move him. The Bible only records in two places that Jesus marveled. Some versions say he was amazed, others that he wondered. The word means to be stunned or impressed or filled with awe. It's the response of somebody who sees a miracle. They're filled with wonder. This is why when something is amazing or spectacular, we call it marvelous, or why comic books are called Marvel. But Jesus marvels at the presence or the absence of the same thing, faith. That's the key. And I suppose when I read a verse like this, I think I need to ask myself a question. I'd invite you to ask yourself the same question. How am I marvelous to the Lord? Do I amaze him with my great faith, or does he wonder at my unbelief? Well, let's think about this situation in Nazareth here. This is Jesus' home turf. We read in verse 1 that it was his own country. Some versions say it was his hometown. He grew up here. It's his old stomping grounds, if you will. He's well known in this town. His family's still there. These people lived next to his relatives. Now, they have a saying, you've heard it before, that familiarity breeds contempt. And it seems to be borne out here. But we might say that familiarity breeds contempt in contemptible people. My wife and I are more familiar than we've ever been, and the more familiar we get, the more closer we grow. That kind of familiarity breeds love, but contempt is the feeling that someone is worthless or beneath consideration. And so for Jesus, they considered him beneath their consideration. They had a prejudice. He didn't have a chance in their mind. Luke records another occasion that he came to Nazareth and he preached in their synagogue. They threw him out. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. Why? Because he claimed to be the Messiah? Was it because he did miracles? I mean, it says there in verse 1 that his disciples were with him. He had an entourage of witnesses of his mighty works that he had done. In fact, Luke tells us these words It says, they were astonished at his teaching and bore witness, wondering at the gracious words that came from his mouth. But for all that, the miracles, the testimonies, the teaching, they didn't accept him, they didn't love him, they didn't receive him. As the scripture says, John tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. But John tells us to those who did receive him, you and I, he gave us the right to become the children of God. Why was it that they rejected him? They were too familiar with him. They thought that they knew him. They thought that they understood who he was. Isn't this the carpenter, they said, prejudiciously. The son of Mary, by the way, Jewish men were always referred to by their father's name, even if their father had passed away. So this is a slight on Jesus' character. It's a question of his birth. Maybe it was that they had absorbed the old obnoxious proverb that they all hated so much, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Maybe their lack of faith was a form of self-contempt. Nothing good could come from us, perhaps. Sometimes I wonder at what you might do in your own life when you think of God's calling upon you and you think, oh, I've come from humble beginnings. I don't have an education. I'm not eloquent. I can't serve the Lord. But that's a lack of faith. And so they looked at Jesus and, oh, isn't this the carpenter's son? Prejudice. Prejudice comes from two words, pre and judgment. It's a prejudgment. The problem was that they thought they knew him. They believed wholeheartedly in what they thought they knew. They couldn't be persuaded otherwise because then they would have to let go of those preconceived notions that they had already. You know, some people are unwilling to release what they think they know and receive new understanding, new knowledge. It takes humility. Faith is truly the sibling of humility. You can't have one without the other. And a lack of faith oftentimes is proof of an unwillingness to learn. And a great deal of faithlessness is rooted in ignorance. Worse for these folks is that it wasn't true knowledge that they clung to, but suppositions, folk tales. By calling him the son of Mary, they were jabbing him. They were referring to his birth, which they considered questionable. It's a subtle hint that they agreed with the Pharisees who said, we were not born of fornication. They questioned his morality because of the things that they had heard. They questioned Mary. They just believed the common gutter gossip of the day without asking. Times haven't changed much, have they? People still do the same thing. But we wonder, why didn't they ask Mary? Are you of the line of David? Oh, we didn't know that. Why didn't they ask Mary if he was born in Bethlehem or if he came out of Egypt as a child like the scripture prophesied? She might have relayed to them how Gabriel, the angel, appeared to her, or the shepherds testified of a host of angels, or how the wise men came bearing gifts. I mean, they could have asked John the Baptist, but they didn't. They were curiously uncurious, uninterested. They could have asked Elizabeth. They could have corroborated. They could have looked, but instead they squeezed their eyes tight like a child watching a horror movie. You know, there's a saying that there are none so blind as those who will not see. Some people, like these, were beyond hope because they're resolved to remain blind. So the scripture says, hearing they would not hear and seeing they would not see. Now the Bible tells us why, right there in verse 3, doesn't it? It says at the end of the verse, so they were offended by him, stumbled by him. That's that Greek word you might be familiar with, scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. It was something scandalous. The scandalon actually was a trigger in a trap. I don't know about you, but I used to make traps as a kid for birds and cats and whatnot. They were always horrible. I don't think I ever caught anything. But the most rudimentary trap you can make is a box, a stick, and a string. You remember doing that? Hope the bird will eat it, hiding around the corner. Never worked for me, but you know, that stick is the trigger. When you pull it, the trap is sprung. And so in a very real way, we can be faithful to the Word of God and say that these people were triggered by Jesus. They were offended and trapped in the falling box of their unbelief. And it's sad, too, when you think about it, of the blessings they missed. I mean, Jesus could have set up his headquarters there. I mean, the Messiah had to come from one town, but they rejected it. They didn't want the honor of having him. And we read there that he could do no mighty work there. Notice in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. Notice it says he could do, not would do, but could do. That's a scary verse when you think about it. that their unbelief limited the almighty power of God. I think of when two blind men came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. He asked them point blank, he says, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And he said, "Yes." And Jesus responded and said, "Be it done to you according to your faith." You know, that statement's true for all time. Be it done to you according to your faith. Your life is dictated in a large way according to the faith that you have. Think of that story back in 2 Kings chapter 4. Do you remember the widow that came to Elisha? Her husband had passed away, and he was a faithful man. He was one of those men that were part of the school of the prophets. He was part of the Bible college that Elijah had set up. And, well, he had passed away, and she was in debt. She had two sons, and the creditor was coming to take her boys to be indentured servants. They were going to be slaves, and so she came, and she begged Elisha to help her. And he said, "Well, what do you have in your house?" And she was completely poor, impoverished totally, but she did have one vase or jar of oil, she says, and actually the word is a flask. It was a small jar of oil. You remember how the story goes. Elisha says to her, "Well, I need you to go and collect all the vessels from your neighbors, your friends, and your family, and bring them into your house. And then begin to pour that oil." And so she did. She went out and she collected pots and pans and buckets and whatever there was, and she had them all in the house, and then the instruction of Elisha was, now just begin to pour that. And so as she poured, the boys would bring her a bucket, and it would fill up. And this flask had become a fountain of oil. And she said, "Get me another pot." And the boys would run and get another pot and take this one, put it down, take this one. And eventually she said, "Get another pot." And the boys said, "There's nothing left. We filled them all." And then the flask stopped. She went to Elisha and said, "Now what do I do?" And he said, "Well, sell it and live off of the profits." But you know, what an amazing story. If she had little faith, she would have collected just a few vessels from her neighbors and friends and family. If she was ashamed about it, like, "I don't know, this is kind of weird. Do you have just maybe a little container, maybe some Tupperware?" She would only get a little bit of oil and have only a little bit to sell. See, the more faith she had, the more oil she had. And what a lesson for us. The more the Lord sees my faith, the more he pours out his oil on me. He gives us blessings. And to me, it's amazing that a lack of faith can limit God's power in my life. It's scary, to be honest. That all that infinite, almighty power of our majestic God can be reduced and regulated by my lack of faith. That disbelief can be like a dam blocking his mighty river, a ball valve that I can shut off in my life. It's something we should be afraid of, the vast power of unbelief to do harm. Jesus here, he marvels at the unbelief of his own people, these Nazarenes. But you think about it, the Lord also might marvel at our unbelief when we doubt God, and I believe we're all guilty of this in some way at times. Even the disciples were chided by Jesus, "Where is your faith?" For example, we know the scripture, God causes all things to work together for good. You could probably finish it for me. To those that love him and are called according to his purpose. But when trials come or circumstances fall apart, when my health fails or relationships crumble, we think, "Oh, this can't be good. Where's God in all this?" Or I get afraid, "Has God forgotten me? Does he still love me? Maybe I'm cursed. Is God against me?" I mean, we have promises of God's provision and his protection. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus." And we have verses like, "My grace is sufficient for you," but when times get tough or a swell of need looms on the horizon, we start crunching numbers and sweating till payday. We forget what David said, remember? "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Shame on me. Shame on you. After all those times God has come through for me in the past, why do I doubt? You know, I have story after story after story of God's provision. But still, when the crisis arises in my life, I find myself immediately going to doubt, and it takes the muscle of faith to be exercised. It's amazing. I confess to you so that you won't be the only ones feeling guilty as we read this verse tonight. You know, just last year, about this time, we were in Idaho planting this new church. It was a great step of faith for us. I didn't doubt God would provide for my family and for errands. And I purposed not to take a salary from the church that we had planted for at least a year. And I felt like Paul the Apostle who told the Corinthians, you know, "I robbed other churches to serve you freely." So I wanted to take all the momentum of our ministry for 20 years, and I wanted to serve these folks freely for at least a year. And so I cut my salary off when I fully resigned in August, and, well, I felt that our support was strong, but suddenly it was abruptly cut off and we were in a tough spot. Our insurance was cut, Aaron's was cut as well, and you know, the COVID program had really set us back. My wife and I, for the previous couple of years, we had lost all of our rental income, and the move had drained all that we had left. We even owed our children money. We owed our kids money. And then, because things went the way they did, we had to take a loss on the sale of our house of about $700,000. That one hurt, I'll tell you that. I had to pay back a loan for $250,000. We were devastated. It was our life savings, our retirement. You know, pastors don't have a union. There's no program that saves for you. It's whatever you can do. And so everything was depleted. But I still didn't want to tap this young church for any salary, especially since it only had $40,000 or $50,000 in the bank. We cried out to the Lord. We had many sleepless nights. It was a dark time. And then it came. We got a check in the mail, a donation to the church for $250,000. It was amazing. And I kicked myself for those moments of doubt that slipped in, the moments of fear or worry. I had a couple board members. These are some of the best guys a pastor could ask for, tons of experience, piles of faith. Well, they had a little meeting without me. They knew that I didn't want to receive a salary, but they also saw some of the things that were going on, and they had a little meeting, and they gave me a salary without my asking for it. And guess what? It was a raise from what I had been getting for the previous 10 or 15 years. They were so generous. On top of that, I was able to bless Aaron and Kelsey with a small salary and to cover our family's health insurance that had been cut. God is so good. God is so faithful. Now, I can't say that my faith prevailed. I struggled, and I don't think my faith failed. It was tested, but it was the faithfulness of God that I discovered, the faithfulness of God that prevailed. Sometimes we're weak in faith, and we need to remember what it says of Abraham in the book of Romans, that contrary to hope, he hoped, and that he didn't consider himself but was strengthened in faith. You need to hope sometimes when it's contrary to hope, and sometimes your faith needs to be strengthened. Remember that story in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7? There had been a famine. Israel was under siege by the Syrians, and they were starving them out in the city of Samaria. It was so stark in the city that they were eating donkeys' heads and dung droppings or bird droppings, and they were even eating babies, their own children. It was awful. The king was so angry that he sent a killer to wipe out Elisha, and Elisha's sitting in this house with some of the brothers, and all of a sudden, he receives a vision from the Lord that this man is coming to arrest him and kill him. And so he says, hey, guys, this guy's going to show up here in a second. Pin him up against the door. And so they open the door to let him in, and then they hold him up against the door. And a couple of minutes later, here comes the king with an entourage of officers. And the king scolds Elisha and is all angry at him. But Elisha gives a word from the Lord, a word of blessing, a word of promise. He says, tomorrow at this time, they'll be selling a quart of fine flour for one shekel and 2 quarts of barley for one shekel. Amazing. You couldn't do that. I mean, they're paying big bucks for donkey's head and bird's doo-doo. How's that going to happen? And so, obviously, one of the officers says, hey, look, if God opened up the windows of heaven, could such a thing like this even be? What does Elisha say? In fact, you'll see it, but you won't eat any of it. Now, that same night, as that was happening, just outside the walls of Samaria, the men inside didn't know this, but there were 4 lepers, and if you thought it was bad inside the city, it was worse outside the city because they were just getting the stuff, the junk that was thrown over. And they were starving. And they looked at each other and said, why aren't we just sitting around till we die? Why don't we do something? One of them had an idea. Why don't we go ask the Assyrian for a handout? The army's right over there. What's the worst they can do? Kill us? We're going to die anyway. Let's take a step of faith, they said. Let's venture out. And so they did. They went over to the camp and they found a tent empty. It was filled with food. The food was on the table, the wine and the meat and the bread. Nobody was there. They looked outside the tent. They saw some scabbards and some shields, and it looked like everybody had fled. The whole camp was empty. They were so amazed that they stuffed their bellies and they stuffed their pockets. They hid some gold in one place and they went from tent to tent, and all of a sudden they said, hey, this is a good thing to report. If we don't share this good news, we're going to be in trouble. So they went to the wall of the city and they yelled up and said, "Hey, we got news. The Syrians have fled." The king and the officers, they were doubtful, and so they sent out some scouts on the two horses that they hadn't eaten yet. And sure enough, the scouts found the equipment ditched on the road and the whole army had abandoned. And so when they reported it back to the city and to the king told this one officer who doubted, "I want you to be in charge of the gate so that the people don't storm out and hurt themselves." And so as he was standing there to try to calm the people down, he heard the news and he knew it was real, but they trampled him down and he died. It was just like Elisha had said. He saw the miracle, but he didn't eat of it. Why? Lack of faith. He didn't believe. He doubted God's word. He wavered at it. That's a scary thing to think that we might do the same thing. It's possible. Sometimes we doubt the power of prayer. We think, "Oh, that person I've been praying for, they're never going to get saved. My sister, my uncle, my husband, my wife." We forget the power that we approach when we go to the throne of grace. Or maybe we don't share the gospel because we think we're going to be rejected. We forget that it's the gospel that's the power, not us. And we carry our self-doubt into doubting the gospel. Or maybe we find a lack of faith when we confess our sins. I know you've done this. I know I've done this. We confess our sins, but then we think we need to remain guilty for at least 2-3 days. That'll help. What am I doing to the blood of Jesus when I'm trusting in my own suffering for my atonement, my forgiveness? The lack of faith on my part. Now, all these things, they might nag us at times, and it's amazing because we have every reason to trust the Lord. It's not like he's a stranger. It's not like the ledger is empty, that we don't have a record of all the things that he's done for us. In fact, it's kind of embarrassing how much God has done for us. We even used to sing that hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done." That's why I believe praise and worship is a great help to our faith. It reminds us of the power of God. Now let's look over at Matthew and his account of this centurion. We read there that the centurion came to him, asked for healing on his servant, and as Jesus came, willing, the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak a word and my servant will be healed." And then he talks about how he's a man under authority and he knows how it is. Authority doesn't need to be present. He can give the word and a servant will do it there or it'll come from there. And so he recognized that Jesus had authority over sickness. He could just say the word and it would be done. What about this centurion's faith makes Jesus marvel? I think simply three different things: humility, certainty, and authority. His humility was one, and then he was certain that Jesus could say the word, and then he mentions the authority. But let's recognize who the centurions were. You remember they were Romans. They weren't welcome, by the way, in Israel. They were universally hated by the Jews as an enemy, and if this man for some reason believed in the God of Israel instead of the pantheon of Greek gods that he was raised with, well, he would also know that he was as far from God as you could possibly get, and yet he comes. He's an enemy, and yet he comes. And he leaves aside all the baggage and cultural prejudice that can get in the way, and he comes. And that's a great example of faith. That takes humility. I don't know, maybe you feel far off from God tonight. Maybe you know your faults, and you feel like your sins are right in front of you, and you feel like maybe you're an enemy of God. You don't want to be, but your sins occupy you, and maybe you got baggage. Maybe you got hang-ups. Well, the best thing you can do is come to Jesus. Jesus didn't reject this centurion, and he won't reject you either. That's an act of great faith, the humility. It's only when Jesus says, "I'll come to your house." I don't know if the centurion realized that for a Jewish person to come into the house of a Gentile, it would be considered horrible, and it could get Jesus in trouble. But notice the words that he uses there. In verse 8, he says, "Lord, I am not worthy." I'm not worthy. In fact, if you feel unworthy, that doesn't disqualify you. It might rather be the first step of great faith. Look at what he says in verse 8, "I am not worthy." It's similar to what that Syrophoenician, that Gentile woman, when Jesus mentioned, you know, the miracles are for Israel and not for the outsiders. It's not good to give the children's bread to dogs. You know, you could be offended by that. A lot of people nowadays, if you say something even slightly, maybe you don't mean offense, but people are so offended, aren't they offended? Everybody's offended. Offended about everything. I mean, they're looking for something to be offended about. If you look at them the wrong way. Or if you look at them, you know, people get offended by anything. But this woman wasn't offended. And in some ways, you could take Jesus' words like, whoa, take it easy, Lord. Kind of offensive. She wasn't offended. She takes what Jesus says and she lowers herself even more and says, oh, but even the puppies eat from the crumbs that fall from the table. Jesus didn't ever tell anybody what he told her. Oh, woman, great is your faith. That's the key. Humility is so important for us with faith because we walk not by sight, but by faith. Andrew Murray, in that great book, Humility, he wrote many years ago. It's one of the classics. I love that book and I've read it a couple of times. By the way, if you give that book as a gift, make sure that you preface it that, you know, the person you're giving to it doesn't need it. When I was a 19-year-old, I gave that book to my sister, and she was very offended. Why do I need humility? I didn't mean anything by it. I just was blessed. But Andrew Murray points out something there. He said, you know, the kernel, the seed of our fall was pride. Satan fell by pride. It would stand to reason, therefore, that our Redeemer would come with the opposite trait, that if the devil's chief sin was pride and the source of all of our sins, pride, then the key to our redemption would be humility. And so Jesus was characterized by humility in the only autobiographical statement that he ever makes in the Bible. He says, come to me and learn of me, for I am humble. Humility and faith go hand in hand, and this man had humility. I am not worthy, he said. So that humility is a key to the faith that amazes Jesus. And notice how certain he is. He's certain that his word will do the trick. The certainty of this man in the word of Jesus Christ is notable. He says, I'm not worthy that you come to my house, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. He had a total confidence, a total certainty that when Jesus gave the word, the healing would come. Think of those verses in Romans chapter 10 where it says, the word is near you. It's a phrase that speaks of the gospel. The word is near you. The word of faith, which we preach. This is the gospel that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then later in that same chapter he says, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is why we study the Bible so much. It's a strength to our faith. It enables us to have faith. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And I love how this man just says, you say the word, Lord, and I believe it. That's enough for me. Sometimes we want a miracle from the Lord. Sometimes we want immediate deliverance. Many times we want a sign. But this man shows us the example. Lord, you just say the word, and I know it's going to happen. Total confidence. And then finally, notice that this man recognized the authority of Jesus. This man could command people and they would go. He didn't have to be present at a meeting. He could send a messenger. Go get the information, bring it back to me. He recognized something about authority. And here's one area that I believe many Christians, maybe many modern American Christians, fail to realize, that great faith is recognized by the authority that we see in Jesus. I mean, we like the warm and gentle devotional Jesus. We like the polite Savior, you know, knocking on the door of our hearts. He's carrying a sheep on his neck, you know, and children are sitting in his lap. And we love Jesus, and that's wonderful. But what about the Jesus that has power and authority to rebuke demons and to calm the sea and to flip money changers' tables? What about the fig tree cursing Jesus? What about the Lord and Savior Jesus? For this man, Jesus has authority, but even greater than his. He didn't have the authority to cure this sickness. And something about this man, he recognized that as a matter of fact, Jesus is Lord. It's not a matter of my opinion, whether I accept it. It's just a matter of fact. You know, it's true today. You know, we often say this, and there's nothing wrong with it, that people should accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But guess what? He's Lord and Savior, whether you accept it or not. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And your and my opinion has nothing to do with it. Rather, we should recognize his authority like this man and say, Lord, you say the word and it'll be done. You're the one that has authority. I think Jesus was impressed because this man could see who Jesus really was. He even remarks, I haven't found this kind of faith even in Israel where it belonged. This man had a keen insight of who Jesus was. Now, these things, I hope, are true of you and me. You have a certainty of the Word of God. You know the authority of Jesus. And I pray that you've embraced the same humility of this centurion. And if so, the Lord looks on you and he marvels. Wow. I heard a story about these animals in Africa, the impala. I think they make cars called impalas too. Cars can't jump like the real ones because these things can jump as high as a basketball rim and they can cover 30 feet. They're just amazingly nimble. But you know, if you go down to the zoo, you'll see them in an enclosure with a wall that's just 3 feet high because they can't see over the wall, and the impala will not jump somewhere where it cannot see where its landing will be. I mean, true faith is when we could trust the Lord and we don't see, and when we jump, when we can't see the landing, like that kid I heard about years ago in a house fire. The father had gotten out and he was down on the ground floor and the boy was upstairs and the bottom was engulfed in flames and smoke, and his dad called to him and he says, jump! And the boy says, but dad, I can't see you. And his dad yelled back, but I can see you, and that's all that matters. So the boy jumped and his dad caught him and he was saved. Maybe tonight, when you do inventory of your own life, you say, Lord, what do you see? Do you marvel at my unbelief? Or are you amazed at my faith? Maybe tonight you can't see. Maybe you're covered in trauma and smoke and flames and distress. Maybe you're bombarded with worry and it clouds your vision. And you can hear the Word of God, but you can't see. Well, just cry out to the Lord, I can't see, Lord, and you'll hear him cry back, but I can see you, and that's all that matters. The Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight. My encouragement to you tonight is to jump. Jump into the arms of the Lord. He'll catch you and he'll reward you, and you'll be richly blessed by him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this exhortation to us in the Scripture to walk by faith. Lord, we pray that you would be amazed at our trust in you. Truth is, Lord, sometimes we look at our own faith and we doubt, we worry. But Lord, you tell us that if we even have a mustard seed of faith, a small amount of faith, that there's great power there to move mountains. And so tonight, Lord, as we've heard your word, we pray that it would come and deliver with it faith that you can give. For Lord, your word tells us that faith is a gift from God, and you give it in measure to each one of us. So tonight, Lord, we pray in confidence that you would increase our faith, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you'd cause us to be able to walk by faith and not by sight. Cause us to be able to jump even when we can't see. Cause us to trust in you no matter what the circumstances are, Lord, because we know that you see our faith and you honor our faith. It's our great desire to hear you one day say, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.